If we haven't met, my name is James. I'm one of the pastors on staff at the Chapel Sydney. If you're joining us online, thank you for welcoming us into your home, all our 2 million subscribers. Thanks to Fong. Thank you, sir. If you notice, Pastor Steve, Mel, Janice, Arnie, and some of the other guys aren't here today. And that's because of Chris and Kui's wedding. And so 100% they're joining us online, whatever time it is in Vietnam, 100%. So, hey guys, welcome in. Well, Harry Potter. Harry Potter. Harry Potter is one of the most successful books in the last century. If you've never read Harry Potter, it's a book by J.K. Rowling. And it's a story about a young, talented wizard by the name of Harry Potter, right? Who was orphaned as a baby. Now, in the beginning stages of his wizard school, he forms a bond with his school's headmaster, Albus. Exactly. Now, it's Dumbledore who tells Harry about how his parents died trying to protect him from the wicked Voldemort. Yes, yes, you guys are good. Now, for all of you non-Harry Potter fans, the only thing that connects Harry to that night his parents died is a scar on his forehead. But there's actually a really great quote from Dumbledore explaining the sacrifice Harry's mother made for him. And it's this. Dumbledore says this: "Your mother died to save you. If there is one thing Voldemort cannot understand, it is love. He didn't realize that love, as powerful as your mother's for you, leaves its own mark. Not a scar, no visible sign. To have been loved so deeply, even though the person who loved us is gone, will give us some protection forever." Now, just as that mark on Harry's head reminds him of his mother's sacrifice, as Tim Keller says, communion, right? Communion is the church's mark or sign that points us back to the moment Jesus died to save us. Let me just read that again. Communion is the church's mark or sign that points us back to the moment Jesus died to save us. Okay. And so today we're going to look at Mark chapter 14. Okay. And we're going to walk through how the Last Supper, or how communion, it actually points us to Jesus as the ultimate sacrificial lamb. If you don't know already, we are 1 week out from Easter. It's Palm Sunday, okay? And it's arguably one of the biggest weeks of the year for the Christian calendar, along with Christmas. The Sunday before Easter is a very special week. And in the Christian faith, we call this week Passion Week. And it comes from the Latin word pasio, okay? And it means to endure suffering. So this very moment that we're in right now, this very week that we're about to head into, it's actually a really special week. It's a holy week, a sacred moment where we remember Jesus as the suffering servant, the spotless lamb, the Son of God who endured suffering for us. If you just joined us in our series on the Gospel of Mark, we're actually heading towards the final stages and life of the ministry of Jesus. And we've seen that Mark is a fast-paced book. Mark's favorite word is immediately, immediately, immediately. In the first 10 chapters, it covers 3 years of Jesus' ministry and life. 3 years, super quick. But this back end, right, chapters 10 to 16, Mark slows it right down. He slows it right down. And these chapters cover the last week of Jesus' earthly life, Passion Week. And Mark spends these two massive chapters showing us what the last couple of hours of Jesus' life was like, which tells us that Mark wants us to linger in these moments. He's telling us, hey, don't miss this. So today, we're in Mark chapter 14. It's less than 24 hours before Jesus is hung on the cross. And it's a big chapter with lots going on. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to linger at just two key moments, okay? The Last Supper and Peter's denial. And the reason why we're going to linger at these two key moments is because it actually points us to Jesus as the ultimate spotless lamb, okay? And that's the one key point for today. Jesus is the ultimate spotless lamb, the sacrificial lamb. Okay, so the first key moment we see in Mark 14 is the Last Supper. Now, you may remember a couple of weeks ago, I told you about my story or my time at Apple, that I used to work for Apple. Now, I've got a lot of trauma from working at Apple, so I need to get that off my chest today. And so this is one of the stories. From the very beginning to the very end of your time at Apple, they don't want you to forget it in a good way. Okay, they don't want you to forget it in a good way. And the one thing they did or they do at every Apple store for every employee, right, is they clap you out of the store on your very last time. Okay, no matter who you are, no matter what position you've got, no matter what you are doing there, on your very last walk out of the store, everybody claps you out. Okay, everybody claps you out. Now, I remember that moment for me, and I actually hate being the center of attention. It was peak busy time. It was like a Thursday night. It was packed before COVID. I clock out for the last time ever. I get out of the elevator and I walk through the doors and onto the shop floor. And all the employees start clapping, okay? All the people in the store stop and they stare. Every eye is on me, okay? And a normal person would just walk out slowly, but I just bolt for the door, okay? I bolt to the exit in embarrassment. It wasn't the farewell that I had imagined in my mind. For the disciples, the Last Supper wasn't the farewell that they had imagined. How could Jesus just leave them like that? How could Jesus' farewell party be so sad and so somber? So what we're about to read is just a couple of hours before Jesus gets handed over to the authorities. It's his last night before he gets crucified on the cross. It's his last meal with his disciples. And this is such a key moment because it not only affects the disciples, but it actually affects you and me. So let's read from verse 12, chapter 14. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "the teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Okay, now let's pause there. What is happening in these couple of short verses? They're preparing for a feast. Okay, they're preparing to celebrate this thing called Passover. Okay, Passover is a Jewish festival celebrating the Exodus, the departure, the exit, the fleeing from Egypt. Okay, so it's God's people, the Israelites, they're celebrating the freedom from slavery to the Egyptians. Okay, Passover is a celebration meal. So when they gather, when Israelites gather to celebrate Passover, there were different symbols and elements that retold God's rescue. Okay, it's a meal full of symbols and remembering. And one of the greatest stories in the Bible is from Exodus. It's the story of God saving his people from the Egyptians, from Pharaoh. God's chosen nation, Israel, they were slaves to Egypt, the nation of Egypt. The Egyptians held them captive. They forced them into labor. And they would abuse them to death. And they even instituted a policy of genocide so that they could control babies and population growth as well. And so God sends Moses to Pharaoh. And he says to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh, that's enough. I'm done. I'm sick of everything that's going on." So Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Judgment is coming. Death is coming. But death is coming for all who have sinned, both the Egyptians and the Israelites and God's people. Death is coming for everyone who has sinned. So at this stage, if you're an Israelite, if you're one of God's chosen people, you're stoked. You're stoked that God's judgment is coming into Egypt. But then you realize something. You realize that God's standard of holiness is perfection. That death is coming for all those who are guilty of violating God's laws. And so while they think they are more holy than the Egyptians, they realize that in the eyes of God, they are just as guilty as the Egyptians. The Israelites themselves were taking advantage of people. They were worshiping other gods. They were worshiping idols. They were just as guilty by the standard of God. But this is why they celebrated the Passover meal. It was to remember that God provided a way out. God told the Israelites in Exodus 12, "I'm sending my angel of death to punish those who are guilty." But what does God do? He provides a symbol. He says, "Sacrifice an innocent, spotless lamb and put its blood on the doorposts." And as you do that, it's a symbol. The blood of the innocent one will pay for your violation of my law. That's what God is saying. That's what God tells the Israelites. As long as you're covered under the blood of the innocent one, death will pass over you. And so when we come back to Mark chapter 14, Jesus is telling his disciples to go and prepare the Passover meal. But this time, right, this time, it's not about remembering what God did in Egypt, but it's remembering what Jesus was about to do on our behalf. And I want you to see this. Mark is purposefully repeating this phrase, the Passover, the Passover, the Passover, the Passover. And it's important because he wants us to associate the Passover not with what God did in Egypt, but with what Jesus is about to do. Verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. There are two significant items here that the Passover meal uses, okay? The bread and the wine. And if you've been to a church service, you may have come across the time of communion. It's where we take some bread, some grape juice or some wine, and we take it together as a community. Okay? This is something that churches all around the world do. And it's a sacred moment. It's a holy moment. Okay? And it comes from what Jesus shows us in verses 22 to 24. So Jesus takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body." What Jesus is doing is he's saying, "Hey, remember the Passover ceremony, but not in terms of the Exodus story, but in terms of his body." Jesus is saying the breaking of the bread, it symbolizes the death of his body, the giving of himself in death as a ransom for many. And then Jesus takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." You know, in church, we sing about the blood of Jesus all the time. We sing and we say there's power in the blood of Jesus. We sing, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." But do you know why we sing that? Do you know why we say that? Do you know why there is power in the blood of Jesus? It's because the blood of Jesus has the power to atone. It has the power to pay the penalty, pay the price, make restitution, make amends for the sins committed by people throughout all of history. One of the sad realities of the world that we live in is the growing number of people in our culture who are weighed down by sin, weighed down by guilt and shame. I know for me, I've struggled with pornography and the guilt and shame that come from that. That's suffocating. That's really suffocating. You know, and by statistics alone in this room, we have people struggling with pornography, with eating disorders, with body dysmorphia, with low self-worth, with depression. And it often leads to guilt and shame. One of the biggest things that really breaks my heart is seeing people weighed down by guilt and shame. So much so that they need to hurt themselves or punish themselves. You know, they cut themselves to feel right or feel good or feel relieved. It's a horrible thing to be weighed down with guilt and shame. Guilt and shame are real. And our sins and our failures, they often lead to inner wounds. But the shedding of your own blood, it can't relieve you. It can never relieve you. The wounds you give yourself, it can't heal you. But it is only in the shedding of Jesus' blood that there is healing, okay? In the Old Testament, once a year, the priests went into the temple to make an offering of the blood of animals. And this was for the sins of the people. If you messed up, you'd have to go to the priest and they would have to sacrifice an animal on your behalf. And in Hebrews 9, it actually tells us that the law, the Old Testament law, it required nearly everything to be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's what the Old Testament tells us. But the problem was that this blood offering, it wasn't effective because it had to be offered again and again and again every single time. The blood of animals, it wasn't sufficient to cover the sins of the people. But this is why Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." The cup, the wine, it symbolizes the blood of Jesus would be poured out for every single person. And this is what Hebrews 7 tells us, that this was the once-for-all sacrifice. When Jesus bled and died on the cross, he became our Passover lamb. He became the sacrifice we needed, and it's his precious blood that marks not the doorpost of our homes, but the precious blood of Jesus. It now marks the doorpost of our hearts and our lives. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." What is a covenant? A covenant is a binding agreement of friendship and love. Jesus says that his blood will count for you and me in a new way, in a new covenant. Jesus is saying that the story of the Passover, its symbols, it's coming to fruition. And the true purpose of the Passover is not, it's about to be fulfilled, because for us, for all of humanity, okay, death is coming. No one escapes death. Just as the angel of death moved throughout the nation of Egypt on those who are guilty, we are all guilty. We all fall short of God's standards. And it's this guilt that makes death so scary. So the bad news for all of us is that death is coming and we're all guilty. But God has made a way for us. Not through a Passover lamb, which was a symbol, but Jesus says that symbol, it points to me. Jesus says, "My blood will pay for you. The debt you incurred, I will pay. I will step in and be that substitute." Jesus says that if you come under my shed blood, death passes over you and you will live. Jesus is the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. And this prophecy, it actually comes from Isaiah 53, hundreds of years prior to this moment. Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so for us as Christians, as we take communion, which we'll be doing today, let me challenge you. Let your soul, let your mind drift towards Jesus, the ultimate spotless lamb. Jesus, who was broken and bled for us so that we could mark and cover the doorposts of our lives with his precious blood. And so when death comes, the ultimate sting of death passes over us. Not by our own works, not by our own merits, but purely because we are covered by the precious blood of Jesus. And so as you take communion going forward, remind your own hearts that he was crushed for you, that he was punished to bring you peace. By his wounds, you are healed. The last thing that I want to linger on is this, is Peter's denial. What's so significant about Peter's denial? How does this even play into the whole story of Jesus? Well, the disciples and Jesus, they finish the Last Supper meal. They all go out to this place called the Mount of Olives. And Jesus tells them in verse 27, you are all going to fall away. But listen to what Peter says. In verse 29, Peter says this. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same thing. Peter and the disciples, they're all convinced. They're all convinced that they're going to go with Jesus to death. After this moment, Jesus is arrested in a place called Gethsemane. And it's here where one of his disciples, one of his close friends, one of his closest friends betrays him. He's taken to the Jewish Supreme Court. And this is where we find Peter's lowest moment, his ultimate stuff up. Verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. For those of us who have been on church camps or mission trips, there's this phenomena that happens at every single camp or mission trip. And it's actually really prevalent more in high school camps than any other camps. It's not a bad thing. It's just something that you just need to be aware of, right? During our time at camps or mission trips, we get so encouraged, surrounding ourselves with people who want to spend time with God and, you know, spending time praying. And it creates this amazing high, this amazing buzz. And that's great because we all need that. But the tough thing that happens after all that high wears out is that we hit this super low, right? There are camps where people come out in front of everyone and they're like, I'm never going to do A, B, C, D. I'm never going to touch alcohol, pornography, smoke, whatever. I promise to you, God, and to everyone, right? They make that declaration in front of everyone. And then after a couple of days after camp, after the camp high wears off, they are back to exactly what they were doing before. We've all been there. I've been there. I've done that. I've failed. We've all done that. And Peter, one of Jesus' first disciples, will tell you that he's done the same as well. What we see in this moment is Peter's lost moment. He fails completely. He fails miserably. Peter is described as being outspoken, strong-willed, He is impulsive. He's brash. He's one of Jesus' inner circle. For 3 years, Peter lived with, he ate with, he bunked with, he did life with Jesus. In Matthew 16, Jesus calls Peter the rock, and he says, Peter, you are going to be the instrument I use to establish my church. It was Peter who had the courage to stand up and say in front of everyone, Jesus, you are the Lord. You are the Savior. You are the Son of God. It was Peter who said in front of everyone at the Passover meal, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. It was Peter who drew the sword and cut off the servant, the servant of the high priest. Peter couldn't imagine that he would fall into one of his greatest failures, that he would give in to the temptation of sin, that he would break his faithfulness to Jesus and cave into the temptation of being unfaithful. But Peter discovered that night how weak he was, how messed up he was. When it says that he broke down and wept, it means that he was uncontrollably sobbing. He just lost it. Some of you know what that feels like. To be suddenly overwhelmed by the guilt and shame of your sin. Have you ever cried like that? Have you ever cried like that where you just lost it? It's the ugly, snotty crying. Have you ever been confronted by your sin that it breaks your heart? Some of us here, we're wanting to meet God. We're wanting more of God, but we haven't come to the end of ourselves. We don't know how messed up, how broken we truly are. But it's only when we come to the end of ourselves and we realize that we can't save ourselves, that we need a Savior to save us. It's only then that the healing begins. It's only then that we realize the beauty of the gospel. Peter had failed miserably. But you know what the amazing thing is? We read later that Jesus restores Peter. Peter goes on to establish the first church. He goes on to speak to a crowd of 3,000 people, and all of them in that one moment, they become believers. They believe. Peter goes on to heal the sick, get arrested, get beaten, and die a martyr's death. He actually dies being crucified upside down. And despite Peter's failure, God still uses him. After Jesus rises from the dead, Jesus says, call the disciples and Peter. He specifically named Peter. He specifically named Peter as one who needed to hear the good news. Why? Because when Jesus died on the cross, he completely paid for the sin of Peter's denial. The Passover lamb was sacrificed for people like Peter, for people like you and me. One author says it like this: not guilty was the final word for Peter. He knew he did not deserve acquittal, but Jesus had settled Peter's account with the Father and gave him guiltlessness as a free gift of love. He was not Peter the denier, but Peter the forgiven. Jesus settled Peter's accounts. Jesus is saying, Peter, that Passover lamb, it actually points to me. My blood has paid for you, Peter. I'm taking that guilt, I'm taking that debt, and I will be that substitute for you. And he says, Peter, you are forgiven. And that's the same thing that Jesus is telling us this morning. He's saying, my child, my son, my daughter, my blood has paid for your sins, past, present, and future. I don't know who needs to hear this, but Jesus has settled your account. Your sins are no more. Romans 8:1, it tells us that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian in this place, when we take communion, remind your heart that your account has been fully, completely settled by the blood of Jesus. And if you're not a Christian in this place, I plead with you, look to Jesus. You're never too far gone. You're never too far gone. You can't settle your sin account on your own. You will never be able to earn forgiveness. You will never be good enough for salvation, for heaven. But the good news is that someone who is stepped into your place for you. And so when we look to Jesus, when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, salvation occurs in an instant. Okay, you have to know that. That's very important. Okay, the blood of Jesus covers you. You are saved. Okay, if people come up to you and like, you needed the 7 steps to be saved, you need to run really fast from them, okay? Because that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us, okay, if you confess with your mouth, you are saved, okay? But, this is the caveat, but how you live your life after that moment, it becomes the true litmus test of genuine repentance, okay? There are a lot of Christians out there who are like, I'm a Christian, but live a completely different life, okay? The test of whether you've genuinely repented is how you live, okay? And it's a fine line between how you live and living for your salvation. That's two completely different things. We never live for our salvation. We never live to try and earn our way into heaven. We live because we have been forgiven. Okay? There's a very big distinction in that. So today, you may have walked in. Okay, you may have messed up massively. You may be here and like Peter, you've given into temptation. Whatever that may look like for you. Okay? The truth is with Jesus, you're never too far gone. Okay? You're never too far gone. 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. If we are faithless, he will still remain faithful. God uses our brokenness, and he has a way of taking it and molding it and making a beautiful story out of it. You can ask so many people in our community, okay? You can ask so many people how God has changed their lives, completely turned their lives around. So friends, I just want to remind you that once again, in Jesus, we are never too far gone. The sacrifice of the ultimate, spotless, perfect Lamb, it brings us salvation and forgiveness. We are forgiven in Christ. Let's close our eyes in prayer.